This week's Parsha Shiur will be given by Ari Mermelstein, and assistant professor of Bible at Yeshiva University. And this week's Parsha is Parsha Shalach, and the date is June 11th, 2015.
Okay.
Once again.
Okay, thank you, Howie, for inviting me back to speak to everybody. What I want to talk about is what I think is an unusual aspect of the story of the Meraglim in this week's Parsha. Typically, of course, we know that 12 Meraglim, 10 of them are condemned to die. Two of them, Yehoshua and Kalev, are the ones who are saved from among all 12. I want to complicate the picture a little bit by talking about Yehoshua's role, not in such black and white terms. Namely, was there a point in the story where it's possible that Yehoshua could have been condemned with the 10 slaves? With the 10 spies, rather. Okay, so that's the general direction that I want to go. In order to get there and think about Yehoshua's actual role in the story, we need to go through the story in context. So what I've done here on the handout that you have, I've broken down the story of the Meraglim into four sections. Okay, so and it'll be important just to make sure that you're on the correct section. Okay, so let me just outline what is in each of these sections. So first, beginning of Perek Yud Gimel at the top, the Meraglim come back. They begin to issue their very negative report of what they had seen. Now, section number one, Pasuk Lamed, Vayahas Kalev et Ha'am El Moshe. So Kalev silences the people and who are now complaining to Moshe, and he says, we can actually conquer, don't listen to the other Meraglim. Okay, just notice for now that it's only Kalev who is speaking. Okay, that's going to be important for something that we're going to see later. That's stage number one in the story. Stage number two, and then after that, the story continues, Pasuk Lamed Bet, with Vayotziu Dibat Haaretz, Asher Tarua Ta'al Bnei Yisrael Limor. So the Meraglim now continue with this very negative report of what they had scouted. Section two, now it's the end of the day. The people have now gone back to the camp, Vayivku Ha'am Balei Lahavu. So now the people spend the night weeping. Pasuk Bet, Vayilonu Al Moshe V'Al Aharon. So they somehow complain or murmur to Moshe and Aharon. Notice that in the first scene, in section one, Moshe was the only subject of was the only object of the complaints. And here we're talking about Moshe and Aharon. So they complain to Moshe. Yeah. And Pasuk Hey, Vayipol Moshe V'Aharon Al Pneihem. So Moshe and Aharon now fall on their faces, distraught at what they've heard. Pasuk Vav, Yehoshua ben Nun v'Kalev ben Yefuneh. So now you have Yehoshua and Kalev. And in Pasuk Zion, they speak together. They're responding by Yomru al Kol Daf in Yisrael Limor. Ha'aretz asher avarnu va laturotah tova ha'aretz mod mod. The land is a wonderful place. Okay, so section two, not only Kalev, also Yehoshua. Okay, section three. Sections 1 and 2 basically concern two phases of complaint. Sections 3 and 4 will concern not complaint, but moving on to God's response to this complaint, with two separate responses that God issues. Okay, so section 3, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayomer Hashem El Moshe. So now Hashem is only speaking to Moshe. What does he say? Ad ana yina atsuni ha'am hazeh. For how long will the people provoke me? Yad ana lo ya'aminuvi. How long will they not believe in me? B'chol ha'utot asher asiti b'kirba. In spite of all of the miracles that I have performed in their midst, and he says, step aside, I will destroy them and I will make you into a great nation. Moshe concludes by davening on behalf of the people. Hashem relents somewhat, but what he says in Pasuk Kafes, and I turn the page, so he relents. He says, I'm not going to destroy all of the people, but what will I do? Pasuk Kafet, Ki chol ha'anashim haro'im et kavodi v'et ototai. All of the people who have seen my glory and my miracles, asher asiti b'mitzrayim v'bamidbar, people who have now tested me 10 times, they will not see the land. Pasuk Kaf Gimel, Im yiru et ha'aretz asher nishbati la'avotam. V'chol mina atzai lo yiruha. Anybody who has provoked me will never see the land. Except, Pasuk Kaf Dalet, V'avdi Chalev ekev haita ruach acheret imo. Except for my servant Chalev. Why? Because he was of a different spirit in following me. And therefore, since he followed me, what will I do? V'haviyotiv el ha'aretz asher basha'ama v'zar o yorishan. I will bring him into the land. Okay, so again, only Kalev, right? Moshe was the only recipient of God's complaints here. Kalev is the only person who's going to be saved. Okay, section 4 continues. Pasuk Kafav. I'm not skipping, just so that it should be clear, I'm dividing this up into four sections, but I'm not actually skipping any psukim, so there's nothing in between. Section 4, by Devar Hashem El Moshe V'El Aharon Limor. So now God is not speaking to Moshe exclusively, now God is speaking to Moshe and Aharon, and he's going to issue the second round of condemnation against the people. Pasuk Kav Zayin, Ad Matai La'eda Hara'a Hazot Asher Hema Malinim Alai. For how long will I have to suffer the Eda that is now complaining against me, Asher Hema Malinim Alai, right? The people who are complaining against me, I've heard their complaints. Pasuk Lamed, Imatem Tavo'u El Ha'aretz, Asher Nasati Yadi L'Shakein Etchemba, Ki Im Kalei Ben Yifunav Yehoshua Benin. So all of the people who were involved in the sin, not just the Meraglim, but everybody else who participated, will be condemned to die, except now it's not only Kalev, now it's Kalev and Yehoshua. Okay, so that's broadly speaking, the content of the four sections of the story. Okay, I want to focus in particular on sections 3 and 4, because I think that they sort of get to the heart of the matter as to Yehoshua's actual role in the story. And I want to get into section 3 in particular through the lens of a question that the Avar Manel asks. So if you take a look at the bottom of page 3, so I have a couple of passages that I've excerpted from the Avar Manel. So it's the second to last one, the one that begins Hasheila Hayud Aleph. So Hasheila Hayud Aleph, Lama Zachar Kan Hakatuv Schar Kalev V'lo Zachar Schar Yehoshua. So he's asking the question on Pasuk Kav Dalet, that is toward the end of section 3, same page toward the top, right? The bolded Pasuk Kav Dalet. Why is God only rewarding Kalev? Why does the Torah only reward Kalev's response? What happened to Yehoshua? Okay, so that's the question that the Avar Manel poses. It's answered, if you just turn the page, the Avar Manel himself gives an answer, and I want to look at two additional answers. So the Avar Manel's answer is at the top of the next page. Just look at the underlined section there. Why is it that Yehoshua is not mentioned as receiving reward alongside of Kalev? Uviyoto misharet Moshe v'talmido. Because Yehoshua was Moshe's minister and his student. V'nishar bimkomo. He was going to maintain his role. Biyadua shelo yihyeh notel l'rishat hamaradim. It was obvious that he was never going to turn aside after the wicked advice of the Meraglim. V'lo hayat tzarich l'shabcho al zeh. So the Torah didn't need to praise him for something that was intuitive. Meaning, obviously, Yehoshua joined Kalev, and obviously Yehoshua also was the subject of praise. So why does it single out Kalev? Because there was no question that Yehoshua was going to remain faithful. And the Avar Manel goes on to describe Yehoshua as a prophet. So as a Navi, obviously, Yehoshua is not going to be led astray by the Meraglim. But Kalev, he's a human being, he's not a Navi. It wasn't obvious that he was going to actually steer the correct path. And therefore, he's the one who is singled out, even though he's not receiving any separate reward from Yehoshua himself. That's the answer that the Avar Manel gives. The Ramban gives a different explanation. The Ramban is the one immediately below that. The Abdi Kalev, lo hisker Yehoshua, ki piresh l'kalev scharo, shiorish ha'aretz asher basham. Why doesn't it mention Kalev? Because it was simply making explicit the reward that was going to accrue to Kalev. What was the reward that was going to accrue to Kalev? That he was going to inherit the lands that he had visited. What was Yehoshua's schar? Yehoshua's schar wasn't that he was going to inherit the land. What was Yehoshua's schar? That he was going to succeed Moshe. Uschar Yehoshua, eino ra'ui lifarsho ata, sheyihyahu bimkom Moshe. So it just wasn't appropriate for the Torah to tell us that Yehoshua's reward is going to be that he's going to succeed Moshe. So again, it's not that the Torah is singling out Kalev for praise in any way. It's simply that this wasn't the right moment at which to inform us about Yehoshua's ultimate fate. Now, the Ramban, I think both the Avar Manel and the Ramban are problematic. If you just go back, turn back to the second page of the handout for a second. The problem, I think, with both the Ramban and the Avar Manel is the same. Namely, if you look at Pasuk Kav Dalet, the one that we've been talking about until now, Kalev is singled out, and what is his reward? I'm going to bring him into the land. problem is that if you continue into section 4, that's the same reward that is described as awaiting Yehoshua as well. You take a look at Pasuk Lamed for a moment. Imatem tavo'u el ha'aretz, asher nasati yadi l'shaken etchem ba, kim kalei bin yifonei v'hoshua binu. Imatem tavo'u el ha'aretz, the same exact verb. So the first time around, Kalev is going to be the one who's going to be brought into the land. The Rabban and the Abarbanel say, well, you know, obviously Yehoshua was going to be brought into the land. There was some reason, some separate reason for isolating Kalev, but there doesn't seem to be any fundamental distinction. The first time around, Kalev is singled out as the one who's going to go into the land. The second time around, Yehoshua is added, but there doesn't seem to be the sort of distinction between the two that both the Rabban and the Abarbanel seem to posit. Yeah.
So perhaps the question before this should be, why do we have it twice, period? Why do we have Hashem's response twice? I don't know the answer to that, but perhaps that will then...
So that's going to be... Good. So that we're going to come back to that. That's going to be the Abarbanel's... That's going to be the next question that we're going to have to look at in the Abarbanel, namely, why is it that Hashem speaks twice without any interruption?
My point is that, maybe that would be the predecessor, and then for answer this question more clearly,
I think that's going in the right direction. We're going to come back to that. Okay, so that's the Abarbanel and the Ramban. Take a look at what the Ibn Ezra says. Turn back to the last page. Very brief comment of the Ibn Ezra. He says, "V'avdi kalev, he's kiro levado ba'abur vayas." So what does he mean? So kalev is singled out. Why? The Ibn Ezra says because he alludes back to that first section. What's in the first section? Turn back to the first page. First section had Kalev speaking out alone. Remember in Pasuk Lamed, top of page 1, Vayahas Kalev etam el Moshe. So he spoke out individually, and therefore he is singled out individually at this point. Again, Ibn Ezra is somewhat unsatisfying. Right, he's not... Exactly. He doesn't... It's not a satisfying answer because it still doesn't explain... Ultimately, Yehoshua did end up speaking out. So of what concern is it that at one earlier point in the story, Kalev himself spoke out? It's a little bit... Not exactly sure that I'm more convinced by the Ibn Ezra's general approach than I was by the Ramban and the Abarbanel. But I think that the Ibn Ezra is putting his finger on an exceedingly important point, which is that there is a connection between sections 1 and section 3. Namely, that in section 1, we have Kalev being the one speaking out. Section 3, we have Kalev being the only one who is the subject of the reward. Now, that's not the only connection between sections 1 and 3. What's the other connection between sections 1 and 3?
Just Moshe.
Exactly. Right, good. So Moshe is the only other player in both of those sections. Who did we say are the players in sections 2 and 4? So there it's Moshe and Aharon, and Kalev and Yehoshua. So the players in each section are different. Right? So all that I want to take away from the Ibn Ezra for now that's important is that he does observe some connection between sections 1 and 3.
All right.
Yeah.
Do you think that we should feel that Bnei Israel knew at this point that Yeshua was going to succeed Moshe? Probably not.
No, I don't. That's why I don't think that there's any reason for taking what the Ramban, what the Abarbanel said. I agree with that. I think that would be an additional.
If that were the case,
that they knew.
Yeah.
Yeah.
One could perhaps say, well, Yeshua didn't want to. He recused himself. Because people would say, well, of course you're going to take Moshe.
Right. Just remember, though, that Shlach is occurring before Moshe's sin. So the people have no... But, I mean, in principle, it's true. But the people have no inkling that Moshe's not going to be...
The fact that he was Shemesh Moshe didn't mean he was...
Right, exactly. I think that's right. Yeah.
Okay, well, two things. First of all, according to Rashi, if you take Rashi and Baloscha, then the people might would have known that Yosef.
Yeah, correct.
Depends how seriously one.
Yeah. But either way, the point is that would have been at such a distant point in the future that I'm not sure that it would have been significant in terms of why not single out Yehoshua for praise. I'm not sure, but yeah, go ahead.
Also, how do you understand the word Vayahas? What
silenced. So Kalev silences the people, and he says. Meaning, it sounds like what had happened, like, you know, there was a big uproar. What has immediately preceded this is Pasuk Kav Zayin, by Sapulo, by Yomru, Banu El Haaretz, Asher Shalach Tanu. So, and presumably there's some kind of loud clamor, and Kalev now stands up and silences the people.
Who was told Haskolbosor?
What?
Who was told Haskolbosor?
That's Zachariah.
Yeah, last week's Haftarah.
Ah, okay. She sounded familiar. Okay. So that's issue number one. Issue number two, which again I think Howie appropriately raised, and which the Abarbanel himself raises, again, bottom of the second page of the handout. So the Abarbanel raises the second major issue here, which is, very briefly put, Hashayla Hayud Gimel Biparsha Ad Matai La'ida Hara'ah Hazot, referring to the pasuk that begins section four, Lama Ba Imkein Dibur Acher. So Moshe had already, God had already spoken to Moshe and condemned the people and issued his punishment back in section 3. So why is it that God continues, speaks up again in section 4? Nothing has happened in the interim. So why does God turn to Moshe again and issue a relatively similar condemnation a second time? Okay, so it's a powerful question that the Abarbanel asks. There are a couple of answers. Take a look at the Abarbanel's own answers. Let's turn to the next page. So according to the Abarbanel, why is it that Hashem spoke twice? Lefisha Moshe lo amar li Yisrael, bottom source on page 4. Lefisha Moshe lo amar li Yisrael hagzera shenigzera aleihem. Moshe had never reported to the people the decree that God had imposed upon them, namely back in section 3. Shiyamut Bamidbar, why not? Bitikvato lashuv ulhipalel aleihem, because he held out hope maybe he would go back and continue davening for the people. Ulai yashuv Hashem necharonapo, and maybe God would return. Meaning, what's the Abarbanel's assumption is the time has passed between sections 3 and 4. So what's happened? The sequence of events according to the Abarbanel is section 1. Kalev silences the people. Section 2, they go back, they cry that night. Section 3, Hashem condemns the people to Moshe and expects Moshe to then go back and deliver the news to the people. But what happens? He never actually went and did that. And so that necessitates section 4, namely God speaking up again and saying, no, Moshe, you really need to go and tell the people what it is that I've said. Now, so that's as far as why he speaks again. Now, why is Aaron in the picture at this point? Because remember we said in section 3, it was just Moshe. Section 4, it's also Aaron. So the Abarbanel, so the answer that the Abarbanel gives, again, the next underline, V'nishtatefo Aharon, why does Aaron join him? K'dei shi'ilvel Moshe b'hagadat ha'gzera el ha'am. Because Aaron is now going to accompany Moshe in reporting the God's condemnation. Now, there are a number of problems with the Abarbanel. I think one major problem is if the purpose of having Aaron here was that Aaron was supposed to accompany Moshe to report back to the people, well, why was Aaron not present the first time around? What has happened is the idea somehow that God doesn't trust Moshe, meaning God trusted Moshe the first time. Moshe betrayed God's trust, didn't go and speak to the people, and therefore he plants Aaron in the picture so that Aaron will make sure. Is that the idea? I don't think so. But either way, it's a difficult proposition to somehow explain why it is that Aaron all of a sudden appears in the picture. The other thing that is problematic here is that there's no indication that Moshe has resisted at all. I mean, the Abarbanel is completely reading into the text something that's just not there. There's no indication that Moshe was resisting. There's explicit indication that Moshe was fighting on behalf of the people. But once God has condemned them, nothing further comes out of Moshe's mouth. There's a third problem, which is with the Abarbanel's explanation, which is, according to the Abarbanel, what would you expect the content of section 4 would be, namely the second round of condemnation? What would you expect Hashem to say in section 4? If the whole reason why Hashem speaks the second time is because Moshe didn't follow through the first time, what would you expect Hashem to say?
Go speak to the Bnei Israel?
Yeah, speak to the Bnei Israel. What's the content of the speech going to be?
You're gonna
exactly what I said, right?
Done.
Right, exactly. Meaning, I told you already, now go and speak to the people. Meaning to the extent that Hashem is speaking to Moshe again, for the Abarbanel, he should say the exact same thing. But he doesn't say the exact same thing. Right? What does he add into the picture? What does God add in section 4?
40 years.
Right, he adds 40 years. Meaning the first time around, you could interpret it as, you know, the people are going to go in when they go in, which is soon. That the whole point of sending the Meraglim, of course, is that the people are on the verge of going into the land. So the first time around, the notion seems to be, well, the people are going to, we're not delaying the timetable, but the people who sin, they're not going to be the ones who are going to enter the land. But the second time around, God adds an additional stipulation, namely, not only are the people going to not going to enter into the land, but everybody is going to wander in the desert for 40 years. So whereas for the Abarbanel, you'd expect a reiteration of what God had already said in section 3, that's not what you actually find. What you actually find is an additional piece of information which suggests that it's not simply God going to Moshe and telling Moshe, Moshe, what I told you before, make sure that you deliver the news. That doesn't seem to be what's happening. Okay, so I think the Abarbanel there is problematic. I want to look at what the Ramban says immediately above the Abarbanel that we were just reading. Right, everybody with me so far? Uva'abur ki Moshe v'Aharon naflu al pneihem lifnei kol kahal adab b'nei Yisrael. Since Moshe and Aaron had fallen on their faces back in section 2 in Pasuk Hey, turn to page 1 for a second. So remember, section 2, at night, the people now are complaining. Who do they complain to? They complain to Moshe and Aaron. Pasuk Bet, Pasuk Hey, by Yipol Moshe Avi Aaron. So the Ramban says, why is it that Aaron makes an appearance here? Not as the Abarbanel suggested, that Aaron now somehow needs to accompany Moshe to report back to the people, but rather because Moshe and Aaron were there when the people, they fell together on their faces when the people came and complained to them. And therefore, Hayah Dibur Kan Gamli Aaron. What's the problem with the Ramban's explanation? The Ramban's explanation is there's a connection between section 2 and section 4. What's the connection? Section 2, second time that the people complain, who do they complain to? They complained to Moshe and Aaron. Ramban says, why is it that Aaron makes an appearance in section 4? Because he had made an appearance in section 2. So what's the problem with Ramban's explanation?
Aaron was there from the start.
Yeah, from which start?
1326.
Right, I think it's right. Okay, so it's true that Aaron was there originally, but I think the key is section 3. Namely, if the reason why Moshe and Aaron are together in section 4 is because Aaron was there in section 2, so what happens in section 3? Namely, why isn't Aaron there? The whole point of Aaron's being there is because he had been there previously. So why does he disappear in section 3? So again, I think that what the Ramban has done is he's signaled another connection between the different parts of the story, in the same way that I think that Ibn Ezra was onto something when he said, look, there's something connecting sections 1 and 3. I think the Ramban has put his finger on something important, namely there's some connection between sections 2 and 4. Now, the connections go beyond what the just what the Ramban says. Although the Ramban so far said, well, Moshe and Aaron in section 2, Moshe and Aaron in section 4. I think there's more to that, but yeah.
I don't think anywhere in the Torah we never find Aaron praying. Number section 3 is a prayer. Moshe is praying for Bnei Israel. Moshe is the one who always prays, whether it's for Bnei Israel, for Miriam, for whoever. Especially now, immediately after the whole thing with Miriam, where Moshe has to pray in order to get her, Aaron simply wouldn't fit.
Right, but notice that it wasn't. He prays after Hashem goes to him. Meaning, what I'm interested in is the fact that Hashem in Yudalev, in the first section, first pasuk in section 3, Hashem spoke to Moshe. Now, it elicited a prayer from Moshe. But the point is that when Hashem went to condemn the people, in section 3, he went to Moshe alone. In section 4, he went to Moshe and Aaron. So even if you're right, I mean, theoretically, even if Moshe. Yeah, go ahead.
Does Hashem try, by the echo, it appears that Hashem tries to elicit a prayer from Moshe. That's what the word is. It's almost like he's begging him to daven. Could you say the same thing here, or you don't have the same language that you have by the
Yeah, I don't know. I think it's just more, much more. I think it's simpler to just say that he's speaking to Moshe, and you know, he's not intentionally excluding Aaron because this is somehow the context that's supposed to be Moshe. I'm not sure. I mean, it's an interesting suggestion. I'm not sure.
Yeah. That couldn't have been said to Aaron.
Okay, that's true. Okay, good point. Right, so that's true. So Yud Bet Akenu Bade Rabbi Arishan. That's true. Right. Well, that's right. So there's no prayer there, but Yud Bet. That's a good point about Pasuk Yud Bet. I guess the question then is. So if section 3 couldn't have been said to Aaron because of what Hashem says to him, so then why does he bring Aaron into the picture in section 4? So meaning even if that's true, why join Aaron into the picture?
Why say Oscha in the first place? Oscha means just Moshe. Why not Kalev and Yahushua? They're the good guys. They clearly haven't done anything wrong. That definitely doesn't apply to them.
Right.
Is it possible that the word Oscha may... I know it's singular.
Yeah, yeah.
But could it mean more than just Oscha?
I don't know. I'm not sure. I mean, I agree that I think section 3 probably couldn't have been spoken to Aaron for that reason. It just shifts the question, though, in a different direction, namely, so why introduce Aaron in section 4?
Instruction.
Yeah.
It's possible that it's a question of leadership. Who's going to continue to be the leader? And if it's Kalev and Yefun and Yahushua, then that section 3 can't be said to Moshe. And if it's going to be Moshe, then it can't be Kalev and Yahushua.
Right. My question, though, is not, I want to leave Kalev and Yahushua aside for a moment. My concern is Aaron.
Once it's decided that once Moshe says no, then it goes back to Moshe and Aaron because it's getting going to be the next leadership will be.
Once Moshe says no, I don't want you to destroy the people.
Or even like when is this the section we're meeting? He's arguing against it.
Mm-hmm.
So that would mean that you know he's. In a sense, sealing his not being the person that's going to continue, but that's going to be two other leaders that are going to be continuing. Once he says it's not going to be me...
Well, he's saying it's not going...
He's not saying it directly that way. What he's saying is, you know, what are the other people going to say? You know, what's Mitzrayim going to say? That's an argument against what Hashem is presenting in that point.
Right, but it's not an argument against Moshe continuing in his role. It's an argument against precisely
that one argument that I'm going to pass it on to you, and it's going to be all yours, and your problem, your...
Oh, I guess I read it differently. I read it as not that I'm going to pass it on to you and not to Yahushua and Kalev and Aaron.
That's implication, though.
Yeah, I mean,
if Moshe gets it and the whole thing follows him, then the whole thing goes along.
Right, I guess I read this as Moshe not... as opposed to other leaders, but Moshe as opposed to everyone else.
The correlation I'm seeing that Sprechen mentions is that the initial complaint at the end of Yud Gimel is about a land.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Kalev responds to. He says, we can do the land. We can do that.
Mm-hmm.
The second complaint is the one that's looking backward now and says, this whole enterprise was war from the start, and that's what both of them respond to. But nobody seems to notice it.
Is it?
I'm influenced by Korach. Because
you like
in Korach, I'm a good guy. Trouble. But what I see in Korach is, well, what if I grow up feeling that doesn't have to do with this? What I see in Korach is, there's at least two, maybe three different complaints going on. Political, religious. I'm seeing an overtone to that, except they're not there.
Ah, interesting.
Here.
Okay. Yeah, I hear that. Interesting. Yeah, David.
I have two things to say. One is,
had a flicker of a thought, like, Moshe needs Aaron somehow, as he did in Egypt, to convey the message. But why that doesn't work is that Moshe is not in Cloud Heaven anymore. Moshe has been talking to the people. But the second thought is that Aaron being the Oyeshel and Rodeshel and the one who has access to the people, have access to him, mm-hmm. much more than Moshe is the master of mm-hmm. the field. Mm-hmm. He needs Aaron because people are going to need to be comforted to him.
Okay, so somehow it's something about Aaron's role that requires that he enter into that. Okay, interesting. Okay, so
I just don't know what else the Kalev post.
So he
ended,
right. Know, so we have so in Yehoshua. So we
find, I just don't know. I don't know.
So in Sefer Yehoshua, middle of Yehoshua is repeated in the beginning of Shoftim. Yehoshua actually goes and conquers Hebron and the surrounding areas. So he does actually. What did I say? Kalev. I meant Kalev. Do you ask about Kalev?
I asked about Kalev.
Yeah.
In other words, Kalev's going to make it. He's going to go into
he's
going to
make
Yisrael.
It. Kalev makes it.
And he fights.
Yeah. He fights. This actually ends up happening. Gets Hebron. Gets the land that he was supposed to inherit.
It's picked up here. Anything? Close the door. The lights go out.
Okay. So. Other connections between 2 and 4, though, it's not simply the presence of Moshe and Aaron. It's also the verb that's being used. Notice, the verb that is used to describe the way that the people are speaking to Moshe and Aaron is vayilonu. Now, what's the verb that's used in section 4, but not at all in section 3? Same verb. Kav zayin, malinim, kav tet, halinotem. Again, there's something about that word that is showing up in both of those sections, suggesting that it's not just that Moshe and Aaron are in both of those units, and it's not just that Yehoshua and Kalev are in both of those units, but it's also that God is responding to the same setting in section 4 and section 2. So I think that there's further connection there as well. Okay, I want to, building on the Ibn Ezra and the Abarbanel's suggestion about how these sections are interrelated, I want to suggest that the key to understanding all of this is actually to just reverse the order of all of the sections. So if 1 and 3 are related, and 2 and 4 are related, if we wanted to say that this passage is out of chronological order, how could we suggest that all of these stories are somehow not taking place in the sequence that's being described in the Torah? How might that help us resolve some of these problems? Let's allow for the possibility that something here is not happening in the correct chronological order.
So the Moshe ones would be first, and the Moshe now?
Exactly, right. So what would the sequence then be? Sequence would be section 1,
section 3,
section 3, section 2, section 4. How would this work? So section 1, the people are complaining to Moshe. Who speaks up? Kalev speaks up. What do you find in section 3? In response to section 1, God speaks only to Moshe, because Moshe is the only player at that point. And who does God vindicate? Only Kalev, not Yehoshua. Why not Yehoshua? Because Yehoshua hasn't spoken yet. Section 1, Yehoshua is only going to speak up in section 2. Okay, then what happens? The people then go back to the camp. They continue by going back to Moshe and Aaron in section 2, complaining. Now we get the verb vayilonu. Now they bring Aaron into the picture, and now Yehoshua speaks up for the first time. What would be better?
But if Yehoshua chimed in, because Moshe was now being attacked where he had not before.
Right, so I don't know. Right, so according to this reconstruction, I don't know why it is that Yehoshua didn't speak up the first time. But that's not. But the point is that Yehoshua only speaks up the second time. So why does God then speak a second time? We said it's a little bit unusual. Remember the Abarbanel's question: why do we have two interrupted speeches by God to Moshe? This would explain very well why you have two speeches. As a matter of fact, in correct increment. In its actual chronological sequence, there weren't two speeches back to back. What were there? there were two stages. One stage of complaint against Moshe, followed by the first set of condemnation, and then a second complaint against not just Moshe, but Moshe and Aaron, followed by a second condemnation.
So the
Korach
parallel?
The Korach parallel? I hadn't thought of Korach before.
The same way Tessai reads.
Same way that?
Tessai
reads in the same...
It's a swelling complaint. That's what you're talking about.
Okay, very nice.
Well, in this, you could then say, what makes sense in this way is that something actually transpired.
That would lead between 3 and 4.
Yes.
Exactly. Right. It explains well why it is that God moves forward. And, right, it doesn't only explain why God speaks again, but it explains why the punishment the second time is beyond what it was the first time. Right. What we said, the first time, God only says that the people aren't going to enter the land. The second time, section 4, God says, it's going to take 40 years. 40 years will elapse before all this happens. Well, what's happened... God has now had to deal with the people the second time, not just one time. Notice the nature of the sin that God accuses the people of in sections 3 and 4. Section 3, what does God say that the people have done? Ad ana yina'atsuni ha'am hazeh, how long are the people going to provoke me? V'ad ana lo ya'aminu bi, b'chol ha'otot asher asiti b'kirbo. So what's the problem? What's the sin? The sin at that point is one of faith, right? They somehow didn't believe adequately, even in light of everything that God had done for them. What's the sin that God accuses them of in section 4? The complaints, right? The malinim, ashrahim malinim, again, the verb that we saw in section 2. And so how, if we reverse the order here and we say, actually, the correct order is section 1 followed by 3, then 2 and 4, how would that explain the observation I just made, namely that the sin that the people are being accused of is different in sections 3 and 4. How could we explain why
that? Yeah,
the first time, in section 1, the people don't actually speak in section 1. It's the first time that the people speak. People speak for the first time in section 2. Section 1, what's the sin that the people are guilty of? They're guilty of not believing in God, not having enough faith to listen to what Kalev said, rather than to Yoshua. And so, at that point, the accusation is, look, the people didn't believe me.
Isn't there an implied noise-making by Vayas?
Well, it implies...
Noise-making, right, exactly.
It doesn't mean the sort of complaint, meaning what we find in section 2 is there's a formulation. Here, just, you know, like I would imagine just this loud clamor.
Plays off of Shmos Yudalit. Yeah, just before the Shira. They'll believe Gambavayan, you know. Believe in me, believe in you.
Uh-huh.
That's
okay.
The parallel here.
Right, okay.
It takes color.
Right, take, okay. So,
we'll have that.
Now, what we get in section 4, what do we have? Section 4, the sin is already different because what the people have done is already something that's on a completely different scale. Okay, all of which is to say that I think reversing the sequence of these parshiyot, I think explains very well some of the fundamental problems here, which we saw through the lens of the different Rishonim. What it does is, I think it raises a problem and raises a couple of problems. One problem that it raises, of course, what's the most obvious question on everything that I've said?
Mabana's a cow.
Okay. Besides the Ramban, what's the other question?
The chronology.
Right. Why write it in the way that it did?
That's what I meant by Ramban as a cat.
Oh, Ramban as a cat. Okay, fine. Okay. So if it's true that actually the correct sequence is 1, 3, 2, 4, why did the Torah reorder the chronological context so that it's now in the order that we find it in the Torah, namely 1, 2, 3, 4? So. Does anybody have any suggestions for why that would be? It's not an insurmountable problem, but yeah.
If you take it that the problem is Luna and then it becomes Be'alonim, there might be that, if you take it in order, it's putting it there, first of all, to raise the example of what we're raising, but the idea is there's like a pregnant silence that God has of he speaks and then he speaks again without something really happening. So maybe God was waiting for the B'nai Israel to get the Emunah to come back and ask for the Chila. But it doesn't happen, and not only doesn't it happen, it's by Yolam, by Yolam. So it's a stronger, and then you see why 40 years would be a response to it.
Right, right.
It's not just that they didn't come and ask for forgiveness, they, on top of it.
Right, so I think the point here is that it wants to juxtapose both scenes in which the people are involved, both sins, in order to make sure that we don't miss just how off the people are here. Meaning, if we interrupted the two scenes, what we now have as scenes 1 and 2, right, sections 1 and 2, if we interrupted them with Hashem speaking to Moshe, it would in some way interrupt the focus on just how bad the people have behaved here. If we keep together those sections 1 and 2, what it allows us to do is to focus single-mindedly on what the people have done wrong. Interrupting it might in some way might distract us a little bit from what the people are doing. That's a suggestion for why it is that the Torah might have been motivated to reorder what I'm suggesting was the correct chronological order. I'm sure that we can think of others. That was just one suggestion that occurred to me. The upshot of all of this, of course, is that, in terms of what I opened with, is that Yehoshua's role in the story becomes a completely different one. Namely, it's not that Yehoshua spoke up and was guaranteed redemption the entire time. To the contrary, there was a moment at which only Kalev was going to be saved. What was that moment? That moment was what we have now is section 3. Namely, Kalev starts, he's the only one who speaks, he's also the only one who is praised by God, he's the only one who's singled out as the object of reward. And at that point in the story, Yehoshua hadn't yet abandoned the other Meraglim. And at that point in the story, Yehoshua actually would have been condemned. But what happens, the story continues. And Yehoshua sort of saves himself by speaking up the second time around, namely in what we have as section 2, what I'm claiming is the second series of encounters between the people and their leaders. It's just interesting that, going back to the Abarbanel for one last second, the Abarbanel basically reads Yehoshua into that first scene. Take a look at the first Abarbanel that I have on the last page. So, quoting Pasuk Lamed Bet, this is section 1. Vayotziu dibat ha'aretz, ra'u shekalev Yehoshua amru. So the Meraglim saw that Yehoshua and Kalev had spoken up, and therefore, what do? They continue speaking in the subsequent psukim. Namely, they had already issued kind of like the initial reports, and then Kalev, we have this, our Kalev speaks up, and then the Barbanel says, so then the people continued because they heard their leader speaking up, the Meraglim continue speaking. But what does the Barbanel insert into the story? He inserts the presence of Yehoshua, right? Notice, Ra'u shekalev Yehoshua, but Yehoshua was completely absent from the story. What is the Abarbanel doing? The Abarbanel is naturally inserting Yehoshua to a point in the story in which he was absent, and I think his absence there is very telling. Right? The point here is that Yehoshua's actions later in the story redeemed him from what could have been a fate that he would have shared with the other Meraglim. Yeah.
Well, Vanashim Asher Alu Imo. So Yehoshua is not part of it. I assume that doesn't include Yehoshua in Pasuk Lamed Aleph.
No, I think it does. I don't know. I don't know. It either does include Yehoshua or it doesn't include Yehoshua, but Yehoshua doesn't speak. One or the other.
Right. But it sounds more logical, I think, that Yehoshua doesn't speak.
Okay, fine.
So what is the chait? Is the chait not speaking, or is the chait saying something bad about the Eretz Yisrael?
We have to stop, right? Yeah. Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Talk to Bernie, yeah, but yeah. Just that it's you know, others stayed in New York.
Yeah.